The title of today's sermon is James the Just, and this is part number three. I would prefer to give sermons lots of new and catchy titles, just something that I like to do, because I have this concern that people see James the Just and say, well, that's what we've been talking about. The truth of the matter is that James goes in to some entirely different subjects as we go through verse by verse, and he expounds on things that are very, very important to us. Each of the writers of the New Testament saw the need in their time to address certain situations that caused a threat to the church. It either threatened the doctrine, the understanding of the true faith, or there was something that was not being done correctly in the true religion, and these men who wrote the scriptures addressed those problems. And they're important for us today, because these men that wrote, like James, the scriptures that we have, they were led by God's Holy Spirit as they wrote those words. They were literally inspired by God in what they wrote down. What we have today and can easily take for granted, the Bible, is just a collection of these works that were canonized and became a part of the Bible. We know it is God's Word. And not everything that every old sage or prophet or apostle wrote made it into the scriptures. Every one of us is capable of a mistake, but the Bible doesn't contain those mistakes. If there was something that was erroneous or written by somebody that was not a prophet, it did not make it into the scriptures. You can just jot this down in your notes, Galatians 1:7. This is something that Paul addressed when he was writing the truth. But he wrote, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So those men were fighting to preserve the truth, just as we fight and strive to cling to God's truth today. So we'll be going through the words that James, the younger brother of Jesus Christ, wrote. And he wrote them for our admonition. In fact, it's God's admonition to us. And let's begin today, brethren, in James chapter 2, in verse 5. We'll take up the thoughts here. And this is where we got to last time. James 2 and verse 5. Keep your marker or your finger in James. We will go to other scriptures that support these thoughts and parallel and complement what James is writing. But we'll keep coming back to James from time to time. James 2 and verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? When God picks somebody, he has a different criteria than we do. If we were building a football team, we would get on our squad the fastest, the heaviest, the most accurate quarterbacks, the best of the bunch. Notice this, God has chosen the poor of the world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom. God does things differently than we do. If we were going to build a bridge, we would get the most knowledgeable engineer, the one with the most experience. But God doesn't do that. God takes us who have very little understanding, maybe no understanding when he first begins to work with us and call us out of the world. We're not the rich, we're not the noble, we don't have blue bloods, we're not heirs to the throne of some country for the most part. When we look around, we see that the rich people are the ones that get things done. Most of the time, a politician has to be very, very rich to even become a politician nowadays, or have some big money backing. To become the movers and shakers of society, you have to have connections with big money. But again, that is not how God works. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul was talking to the Corinthians, and he addressed this same subject about how God does work. If God used the best and the brightest, the best connected, the richest to get things done, all of us who are the weak and the poor and the regular people from the countryside would say, well, sure, that's all it takes is money and influence and power to get things done. God works just the opposite from that. God is going to achieve his plan using the helpless, the weak, the disconnected, the dispersed, the set aside, the poor. 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 25, Paul put it this way, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, that's a particular type of language that he's using, because actually there is no weakness in God, but if God had a weak point, it would still be many, many times stronger than anything that the very best, brilliant, high IQs could produce. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren. Now, stop and think about that when you read these words. We have received a special calling, an invitation from God the Father. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not the brilliant people, not the ones that have the real high IQs, 160, 170 IQs that know all the answers. God hasn't chosen all of those in some very unique and superb group of just the most brilliant people in the world to sit around and talk about things that only they could comprehend and grasp. Not many wise men after the flesh. Now he adds that phraseology, after the flesh, because, brethren, true wisdom, wisdom that's from above, and we'll see reference to that later on as we read the words of James, but he's talking about just what you're born with, your mental aptitude. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, you know, not the powerful, not the men that command armies. It's not a brotherhood of commander-in-chiefs from around the world that make up the Church of God, you know, that can get things done by might and power. Not many noble, you know, it's not like maybe a royal dress ball in Europe might have been at the height of royalty when all the royalty hobnobbed together and the peasants and everybody else, you know, would have stayed outside the castle. God's not calling the noble-blooded people, or called. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. And brethren, that's us. We don't amount to a hill of beans as people. But it says God has chosen. That means God's going to do something special, something incredible. We have an incredible potential. We have an awesome future. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. There are a lot of wise in this world that think they're the ones that run things, that think that they know right. Of course, they're choosing for themselves, and they're not choosing the way of God. But they will be confounded when God's plan comes to fruition. When it comes to completion, they will say, how in the world did those people amount to anything? How did the weak things of the world become what they were, what they are, what they will be? And they did it by the Spirit of God. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Now, that is a truism. That is the way that it's going to work out. We are a small people. We are a weak people. We are a scattered people. We are a poor people. And yet God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. When God's church comes to fruition, when we become the bride of Christ, when we rule with Jesus Christ, the world, especially in the resurrection, when they come up, they'll say, well, those people were nobody. They didn't have the ability to float a bond issue. They didn't have the money to match the Federal Reserve System. We were weak and poor. How is it that they are rulers with Christ? They will be confounded. Verse 28, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen. God looks at things differently than we do. And brethren, this ought to impact us. We ought to look at the poor and the weak and the destitute and the fatherless and the widow the way God does, and not consider them in derision or despise them. The things which are despised hath God chosen, yes, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. That's us, brethren. That describes us. Things that are not. If you look at our groups, if you look at our people, the mighty of this world would say, they are not. They are not a church. They are not a people. God has no use for them. We can go driving downtown. There's a new church building that's going up over on Interstate 430, and you can see it literally from miles and miles away. It is huge. I don't know. It must be 9 or 10 stories inside, and it's on top of a hill, and it's gigantic. And if you would say, okay, you take all the people who are keeping the Sabbath in this entire state, you could put them in one corner of that little bitty church, quote-unquote, building. Put them in the vestibule, I imagine. Probably put them in that bell tower that they have. They would say, we are not. God has chosen the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are. Someday those people will say to us, you knew the truth, you practiced the truth, you had a relationship with your God and with one another. What a fantastic thing. I wish we had known. And that is summed up in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Nobody, none of the great and mighty people of this world are going to say to God, boy, you couldn't have done it without us. You sure needed us. It's not going to work that way. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 4 and look at a scripture there to show that this isn't just a thought that has come along lately. God works this way. Indeed, it was prophesied that God would work this way. God would use those of us who are nothing, who amount to nothing, who seem to be nothing, and that's the ones that he would give his Spirit to, so that we don't get the credit. God gets all the credit. Luke chapter 4 in verse 18. Jesus Christ said this. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me, Jesus Christ. The word Christ means anointed one. It's the same word that is a Messiah in the Old Testament. He's anointed to be the king. He will be the king of kings that is on this earth ruling in the millennium, the anointed one. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. That's what Jesus came to do. If he had a job description, it would read, preach the gospel to the poor. He had sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And that word means those whose lives were shattered. Not the people that have it all together. Not the rich and the beautiful and the famous and the elite. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Put things back together. To preach deliverance to the captives. And the recovering of sight to the blind. To set at liberty them that are bruised. So, brethren, we can see that the gospel to the poor is a sign that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That's the way that it works. It's one of the proofs of the true church. I don't believe it's one of the proofs that we've stated in the past. This is a proof that we're the true church, but it certainly fits. Turn over to Matthew 11, and we'll see that even John the Baptist, in all of his wisdom and all of his calling, didn't quite understand how all of this was going to work out. Somehow he thought that maybe Jesus Christ would be using some people that would have some might to rise up and restore the kingdom of Israel, throw out the Romans, establish the kingdom of God. That takes force. It takes manpower. It takes armament. It takes coordination. It takes military prowess. Matthew 11 and verse 2. Now when John, this is John the Baptist, had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. And so John still had those that he was teaching and training. You remember John was baptizing in Jordan, and there were men that John was training. John had disciples, those he taught, just as Jesus had disciples, those he taught. In some cases, they even swapped over from John to Jesus Christ. Verse 3, Matthew 11 and verse 3. And said unto him, this is to Jesus, these disciples said to Jesus, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And you see, John the Baptist in prison was beginning to think that possibly Jesus was not the Messiah. Nothing big and magnificent was taking place. And notice how Jesus answers in verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see." Okay, now what was it that they did see? What did they see Jesus doing? What were these disciples aware of that Jesus was doing? And Jesus says, "Let me point it out to you what I'm doing. I'm not building a great army to overthrow the Romans." In other words, verse 5, here's what Jesus was doing. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the poor have the gospel preached unto them. So what we had here was Jesus Christ preaching the gospel to those who were poor. And that was meant when this message was brought back to John the Baptist in prison, to be proof to John the Baptist that Jesus Christ indeed was the Messiah. Jesus told John the Baptist, "Don't be offended in me. Don't think that this plan is off track." Jesus was preaching the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God, to the poor. He didn't primarily go to the Caesars and the world leaders. He preached it to the poor. Luke chapter 6, very similar thought by Jesus Christ here in Luke chapter 6 and verse 20. "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples." Wouldn't it be great to be in a group like that and to see Jesus just look at his disciples, intently looking at them and instructing them? "And he said, 'Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God.'" So, you see, brethren, we don't have to think that common people will somehow miss out. Or if you don't have a big building, you're going to miss out. Or if you're not some kind of great writer or poet or artisan or anything. "Blessed be ye poor," or "you poor. Yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now," verse 21, "for you shall be filled." The poor are the ones that hunger. It's not the kings and the rich and the mighty men who hunger. "You shall be filled. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh." The poor are the ones that weep because they lack. They lack clothing and shoes, roof over their head, food and education. A lot of times they're oppressed. We'll see some scriptures that talk about them being oppressed. "Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." It's not a pretty thing being a Christian. Being a Christian and doing things in a godly way will bring reproach, will bring this kind of evil on your name. Verse 23, "Rejoice ye in that day. Leap for joy." See, it sounds a whole lot like what we saw James saying, when all trials come on you, count it all joy, because the end result is going to be wonderful. It's going to be great. It's going to be fantastic. "Rejoice you in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." Not the great big rewards, not the big retirement package, not the great big castle on the hill. That's not the reward. Your reward is great in heaven. That's in the kingdom of God. God's keeping track of those things. That's where we store up, where rust and moth don't consume. "For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." Every one of the prophets is our example. They were sawn in two. They were, torn by beasts. There's an interesting thing, brethren, but when somebody is poor, when people are poor and needy, they have to look to God. "Oh God, help me, I have nothing to eat. Oh God, help me, my health failed." We naturally turn to God. There's an old saying that there are no atheists in foxholes, because when the bombs are falling, the shells are coming down, and death is imminent, people cry out to God. There's something about being poor that puts us in a a position where we have to say, oh God, help me supply my needs. On the other hand, when a person has everything he needs, and again, this is just the way it seems to be, it's easy for him to leave God out of the picture, to leave God out of his equation. I've got a job, I'm making a lot of money, I've got my health, I have lots of friends, I have lots of skills, I have all the things I need. You don't naturally say, oh God, please help me to survive. In some of the Psalms, David cries out to God, just help me survive, because death and destruction seem imminent. So being needy and being poor and recognizing that we are poor in spirit, didn't touch on that particular scripture, but blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Understanding our need for God, understanding our need for the things of God, His way, His grace, His calling, all the things that only God can give to us. Continuing on Luke chapter 6 and verse 24. But woe unto you that are rich, for you've received your consolation. You've had all your needs met. You're in danger when you're rich and you have everything you need. You can start thinking very easily, I did it all myself. I was out there and I held my own. I was smarter, I was faster, I was wiser in my investments. Jesus Christ says you've received your consolation. Well, those who are poor have not received their consolation. They're still crying out to God, oh God, help me. If someone becomes, in their own eyes and in their own mind, an elite Christian, and I think maybe you can picture that. Sometimes you see them on television, and maybe you have had the misfortune to know some personally, but they're above all the rest. They look down their noses at the others because they are so right and so proper. They're better than the others. That's arrogancy. That is not Christianity, to think that we're above other people, better than other people, have it together, closer to God because we have all this upbringing and so forth. That is divisive in the Church of God. If it happens in the Church of God, you might want to make this note or even turn there. I'm going to quote 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but Paul was very disturbed and upset because he saw this elitism in the Church of God taking place at Passover, where some of the people, they were so sure that I'm a Christian, I have all the gifts, and maybe they had some of the New Testament gifts of speaking in tongues or healings or prophesying or something like that, but they had gotten the big hit and they thought way more of themselves than they ought to, and they weren't going to share their meals. Maybe they brought some of the finest wines. I don't know if they had champagne in those days, but maybe they brought some of the best wine and the best cuts, and they were eating the very best, but they weren't sharing it. They weren't sharing it with the poor. They might have been sharing it with some of the other rich people, because the rich people were mixing with each other. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 21. For in eating, he's talking about these elite people, everyone takes before the other his own supper. So they weren't eating together. There's some over here and some over there. And one is hungry. And then he goes on to talk about some of the other problems. There were some of them that had drank too much. That was going on when people had come together for Passover in the Church of God. That's wrong. Well, back to James chapter 2, brethren. We've come to verse 6. James is writing this. He says in verse 6, but you have despised the poor. Same thing that he's pointing out, that Paul just pointed out to the Corinthians back there. He says, do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? And, don't they foreclose on you? Isn't that why some of you have to go through bankruptcy? Isn't that why you pay such high taxes and so many tolls and everything? The rich men oppress you. They draw you before the judgment seat. Turn over to Matthew 18. Let's look at an example of those with the power, misusing that power. This story that we're going to read in Matthew 18 starts with the way that God deals with us, brethren. Now, God is just, and God is perfect, and He always deals with us in a fair way. Anytime someone gets angry with God, it's a lack of understanding. I don't like the way God let that happen, or why did God let that wreck take place, or why did God let that person die? I'm angry with God. That's a lack of understanding, because God is not evil, and He doesn't bring any evil. It's all going to work together for the good when God is involved. Matthew 18, let's begin in verse 23. These stories are wonderful stories. Jesus Christ is talking about His Father in heaven as we begin here in Matthew 18, 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. Well, God certainly takes account of us, as we mentioned a while ago. Certain things are stored up in heaven. God the Father is the one that takes account, keeps the record of our lives. Verse 24. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. That's a fortune. That's a great deal of money. It's a great debt. Brethren, this represents the debt that you and I were carrying when we were called by our Father. We had a great deal of debt. We had sinned against God. We had sinned against the plan of God. We had broken the laws of God. We were carrying a great debt that we could not pay. Even with our lives, we couldn't pay. We were spiritually bankrupt before God. Verse 25. But for as much as he had not to pay, again, that's us, we didn't have wherewith to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and his children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. Well, we're blessed, brethren, to live in a country where it doesn't get that bad. If we get in over our heads financially, the most that can happen to us is we take bankruptcy. We don't have to sell our wives or our kids or even go to jail. We take bankruptcy, and the courts have made it where you can start over fairly easy. In this particular culture and situation and climate, this man was in dire straits. And so in verse 26, the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Well, brethren, the debt may have been so big that there would not be time to pay it all back. That was the debt that we carried when we were called by God the Father. No amount of patience could have made up for the damage and the destruction we had done to the plan of God. Almighty God sitting on His throne, working out His plan of salvation for all mankind, is a beautiful thing. We come along and we sin, and we set that plan aside, and we set it back, and we work against it with our sins. There's nothing that we can do to repair the plan of God or to restore what would have been had we not sinned. So there's no amount of patience or time that would let us to pay it all back. Therein came Jesus Christ and paid it for us. Verse 27, Matthew 18 and verse 27. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. The mercy of God extends higher than the heavens, brethren. And so the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. What an incredible thing. You don't owe me the 10,000 talents anymore. It's forgotten. Forget about it. Brethren, do we understand that when we were forgiven, that this great burden, this great debt was lifted off of us? We didn't pay it. We didn't take care of it. Jesus Christ did. Verse 28. But then notice what that servant did. But the same servant, the one that had just had this 10,000 talent debt removed, The same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, a much, much, much smaller sum. And he laid hands on him and he throttled him. He took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me that thou owest. Pay me every penny. I want it, and I want it right now." Okay, now we have a little deja vu here in verse 29. This servant is going to do the exact same thing that the other servant had done. It's like a flashback. And his fellow servant, verse 29, fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, you see, he's doing the same thing that the other servant had done. He should have said to himself, there's an echo in here. I was just doing this, and I received mercy. You know, look at what he says. Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. You know, he's just voicing the same exact request. He's begging in the same way. And he would not. Uh-oh. But he went, and he cast him in prison till he should pay the debt. Well, what's the difference? And brethren, this is more like us. God forgives us, but are we able to turn around and forgive others the same way that we were forgiven? Verse 31. Thankfully, somebody is going to come to this man's aid while he's in debt prison. Verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and they came and told unto their Lord all that was done. So this is like God the Father is finding out, we were forgiven, but in turn we didn't forgive. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant. Can you imagine, brethren, us standing before God and God saying to us, O thou wicked servant, I forgave you, I redeemed you, I saved you, and you wouldn't do the same? I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredest me. You asked me, you begged me, and I forgave it. Should not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And the answer is absolutely yes. We should turn around and extend the same mercy, the same forgiveness, the same depth of pity on others as has been given freely to us. Verse 34. And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due him. Now this fellow who had the 10,000 talents forgiven now again has the 10,000 talents back on his head. And he is going to suffer and suffer terrible torment until every last talent is paid. Verse 35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespass. So God tells us we have to be forgiving in the same way that God is forgiving. That's not just a one-time thing. It's a way of life, brethren. That's the way it has to be. Let's go back up to where this story began, up in Matthew 18. Let's go back up to verse 21 and read a prelude to this story. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then came Peter to him. This is Peter approaching Jesus Christ and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? Till seven times? In other words, Peter said to Jesus, you know, how many times do I have to forgive somebody to be righteous? How many times do I have to forgive somebody to be good? Because, you know, some people just mess up, slip up, offend you over and over and over again. Is seven times enough, you know, to forgive them? I mean, there's got to be some limit, some rule here. How oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Verse 22. Jesus says unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but till 70 times seven. So that's a real big number. What's that, 490 times? One of the young mathematicians here is shaking their head. Yep, 490 times. So, you know, you could see, okay, I'm dealing with somebody and somebody offends me. and they come to me and they go, "Man, I'm sorry I did that. I know I told you I wouldn't do it anymore, but I've done it these 487 times." And see, I can say to them, "Okay, you got three more, and that's it. I'll forgive you three more times." That's not what this means. Jesus Christ is using just a great huge number, because it's incomprehensible that somebody would offend you, 70 times 7, 490 times. Jesus means that when someone comes to you and they said, "Look, I'm sorry, it's my weakness. I fully intended not to do this anymore. Please forgive me." If it's 400 or 500 times, we are to forgive them. That's what makes the world go round. That's the way the kingdom of God's going to work. We have to be totally forgiving. And aren't we thankful that God the Father is that way? How many times have we said to God the Father, "No more. I won't do that. I won't slip up. I won't fail. I won't sink to that level. I won't commit that sin that I so often commit. I won't do it anymore. I promise I won't do it anymore." And we come back and we do it, and we feel low and ashamed, and we say, "Oh God, please forgive me." And you know what? We know God will do it. Now, we don't want to take advantage, but that's a tremendous merciful God that we have. But when someone repents, God says we must forgive them as a way of life. When a Christian acts in the way that this man did, the one who did not forgive his fellow servant, he blasphemes God's name. We as Christians cannot act like that unforgiving man who held his fellow servant totally responsible. Notice James chapter 2 and verse 7, continuing on here in James. "Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called?" You see, if we as Christians don't have the same kind of forgiveness that God the Father had for us, we are blaspheming the name of God. It's not just a little thing. We can't say, "Oh, that was a person that didn't amount to anything. They're the poor, common people. I'm not going to forgive them." And it's not that big of a deal. In fact, I don't want to waste my time even talking to those people. You can run into an attitude like that in the church. I won't have anything to do with him. I'll just leave him completely alone. I'm better than him. I'm not going to talk to him. I'm not even going to tell him what's wrong. I just won't have anything to do with him. God says they blaspheme that worthy name, talking about the name of God, by the which you are called. Now let's talk about this phrase right here just for a second. James uses an interesting word here. It's not used very many times in the scripture. He says, "by the which you are called." You're called. The Greek word for this called right here is, and I don't know how to pronounce it, but it's epikaleisthai. I'll spell it epikaleisthai. And it's the kind of called, like we are called Christians. A wife is called by her husband's name. It's that kind of a call. That's what it means. We are called. Don't think of this exactly as our calling, as we've seen in other scripture, our Christian calling. But what are you called? If a wife, if her name is Jones and she marries Mr. Smith, she becomes Mrs. Smith. She is called by her husband's name. Children are called by their father's name. They get married, they have little children. All the little children will be called Jim, Joe, Hank, Smith. They're called after their father's name. We're called the children of God. We're called the church of God because, this is God the Father's church. But think on this, brethren. You and I, we are to be the wife of Christ and take His name. So we are called Christians or Christians. Some people pronounce it Christians. We're called Christians. So that word called, we come by it legitimately. When we become the bride of Christ, we take on His name, and our name will no longer be Smith and Jones and so forth. we will take on the name of Christ. We'll have His name. We'll be called by His name. Now, back up to verse 7. Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by the which they are called? You are called. We bring derision on our family name, on our married name, on the name of God when we don't forgive the way that we're supposed to. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus Christ spelled this out before. James is pretty much reiterating it and adding on to it and expounding it for us. Matthew 6 and verse 14, Jesus put it this way. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. You see, it's really straightforward. It's really clean and straightforward. Somehow, when we're not practicing our Christianity, we think that God's either gone away or He's some other place, He's sleeping or something, and He's not going to do this. But this is very straightforward the way Christ spells it out here in Matthew 6 and verse 14. If you forgive men their trespasses, if, and there's a great big old word there, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But, verse 15, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That means that if we have someone that wants to be forgiven, they're sorry for what happened, they've repented, they said, I'm not going to do it again. It's not our responsibility to measure their depth of repentance and sincerity. If they even slightly express that they would like to have a relationship and that they're sorry for what's gone on in the past, we must forgive them or we're not forgiven. Matthew chapter 7, just a chapter over from where we are right now. God warns us, Christ warns us not to get caught up in hypocritical type conduct. A hypocritical conduct is where you say one thing and do another. Jesus Christ isn't going to put up with it for a minute. Oh, we can fool ourselves and we can fool other people, but God's not going to be fooled. We need to have our lives in order. Each and every one of us as Christians have to have orderly lives. We have to have our lives in order before we worry about what other people are doing, if their lives are in order or not. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. These are strong words. Judge not that you be not judged. If we say somebody else is a worthless sinner, we have four fingers pointing back at us that say, you're going to be judged as well. Matthew 7 and verse 2. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. Christ is saying, look, if you can dish it out, you better be ready to take it, because that's the way it's going to work. Verse 3. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in your brother's eye? You got a little speck in your eye, a little grain of dust there, or a little ash or something. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in our brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? In other words, you know, it's easy for us to see what other people are doing, person getting the spot, not remembering, you know, that we wanted the spot just like he wanted the spot, not considering the beam that is in our own eye. Maybe we do it as a matter of course, and he's doing it because it's an emergency. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 4. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of your eye, and behold, a beam is in your own eye? See, it's easy to say, oh, I see other people's problems. Let's concentrate on your problems. I'll help you with your problems. But I don't want to address the problem that I have. It's even bigger, a beam in your eye. You know, it's almost humorous, the wording that Christ uses there, the beam that's in your eye. You got something horrible going on in your life that you're not about to address. That's hypocrisy. You hypocrite, verse 5, first cast the beam out of your own eye, and you shall see clearly, to cast out the mote out of your brother's eye. In other words, let him who has no sin cast the first stone. You know, if you can get the beam out of your eye, you'll be able to see once again. In the world tomorrow, brethren, we know what our job is going to be. We will no longer be the poor and the weak of this earth. We will be the kings and the priests. You know, we will be the royalty in the world tomorrow. We will have the fine fare, the good food, the nice robes, the crowns, the priestly garments. That is what Jesus Christ has told us our job is going to be in the soon coming kingdom of God in the world tomorrow. That's what we're going to be doing. And we'll be going around because we will have put the beam out of our eye because we would have kept the law of God. We will have learned that God's way works and man's way leads to destruction. And we will be going up to people and saying, this is the way, walk you in it. People will say, I need some advice. What do I do here? And we say, the Word of God says such and such. This is the way, walk you in it. That's what our job is going to be. Back to James chapter 2. James describes this in verse 8 as the royal law, the rule that the kings and the priests will follow. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Now, James had an uncanny grasp of what was going on. He calls it the royal law. This is the law that a king would follow. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's like the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It works real good. Love your neighbor. That's outgoing, godly care and concern for other people, the same way that we want it for ourselves. See, he's reverting back to this parable that we just saw. We should want the same forgiveness, the same concern shown us. We should turn around and give it to others in the same way that we've received it. Now, brethren, there is a brand of false religion. And it's going around today, and it was going around in the day of James, that believes if you keep one part of God's law really well, that's your ticket to salvation. You have this one thing that you do really, really, really good. You know, nobody can fault you on it. It's a one little branch, one little section, one little statute of God's law. The Pharisees thought that. We have people today, they measure their righteousness by the one thing that they do right. You know, I do this so perfectly. I tithe of all my cucumbers and all my tomatoes and all my pepper plants, and I tithe perfectly. I do it totally righteously. And they go, therein lies my righteousness before God. I do this one thing perfectly. Now, they may be letting all the rest go. The love and concern of their brother. Their brother may be hungry, may be destitute. They may be taking God's name for granted in vain, saying God's going to do this or God's going to do that when God hasn't said that he would. But boy, they sure tied their cucumbers and their tomatoes perfectly, and so they rest on their laurels. They say, boy, am I righteous because I do this one thing really, really good. I do it right. Now, the next two verses go together because James addresses people that had this track one type righteousness where they do one thing right and they say, okay, God's got to put me in his kingdom. God's got to accept me because I do this one thing so right. You know, how can God reject something that's right, something that's righteous? James chapter 2 and verse 9. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin. Remember we were talking about respecting persons? And are convinced or convicted of the law as transgressors. Verse 10, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. So James says that those who do this one thing right and expect that God's going to have to reward them bountifully for the one thing they're doing right, he says you can do everything right and one thing wrong and you're still guilty. Which of us, brethren, can rise above this? He says, you know, you can tithe correctly, keep 9 out of 10 of the commandments correctly, and yet you offend in one point, you are guilty of all. Now, James is tying this back into this respect of persons and this brotherly love and this I'm better than you concept that's going on. He says, you know, you can be doing everything right. I go to church every Sabbath. I go to the feast. I tithe. I stop at red lights. I don't commit adultery. I don't steal. You do everything right, except you just got this one little bitty thing that you do wrong. You're a respecter of persons. You like to hang around with the people that can do you some good, or you don't really have any use for the people that can't do you some good. In either case, that's being a respecter of persons. And James points out here, this is the Word of God, if you offend in one point, if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and you're convicted of the law as a transgressor, and you offend, if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. So we can't be righteous as long as we haven't cleaned up our lives. Verse 11, James is going to expound on it a little bit here in James chapter 2 and verse 11. For he that says, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you become a transgressor of the law. He picks a couple of examples that everybody will go, yeah, I can see that. You can't be killing people and being pure and say that I'm righteous. Verse 12. So speak ye and do so as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. You have got to be doing it all according to the way that God wants us to live. That's what sets us free, James 2 and verse 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy. Remember the example that we read a while ago of the man who was forgiven everything and then turned around and had no mercy? He hearkens back to that thought. For he shall have judgment or condemnation, we could say, without mercy, that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. That's the way God dealt with us when he called us. God says, I'll forget the whole thing. You were horrible sinners when I called you. God didn't call us brethren because we were good. He didn't call us because we were holy. He didn't call us because he needed us. He didn't call us because we were perfect. God didn't need us at all that way. But his mercy rejoiced against our condemnation that we had coming. Mercy rejoices against judgment. And James gets into a section here that's really brought a lot of discussion down through the centuries. And it's this discussion that says, are we saved by faith or are we saved by works? And the world, the Protestant world especially, quite often thinks that James and Paul are in conflict. They have different ideas about how to get to heaven, as they would put it, or how to be saved or how to be righteous. Are we saved by faith and grace, or are we saved by works and deeds? That's the way the world would do it. They believe that it's an either or kind of situation, and that's the way they would pose the question. Men were in the past and some today attempting to compartmentalize their religion. Now that's also a form of a false religion, to say, okay, I'll just take these few verses right here and I'll live by them and let all the rest go with the wind. So James had to address it because it was going on in his time. People had read Paul and they go, well, I have faith, and that's all I really need. James had to address it and write it down. James 2 and verse 14, he puts it this way. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? There's a real good question. If you have faith, but you don't have any works, you're not doing the law, you're not keeping the law of God. You just say, I believe in Jesus. I believe in the Father. I believe in God. But you don't back it up. You're just a lot of hot air. You don't have any works that show that you believe and have faith in God, in Christ. So I have some questions. What are works, and what are deeds? James goes on in verse 15 to explain this a little bit. If a brother or a sister be naked, now that means their clothes are completely worn out. They don't have a wardrobe. They don't have good enough clothes to wear to work. They don't have good enough clothes to wear to Sabbath services. They're ragtag and rotten and destitute of daily food. They're down to their last bean. They don't have enough nourishment to be healthy. They're down to a bread and water diet, so to speak. In verse 16, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled. You go up to somebody like this and you say, I'm here to encourage you. Be encouraged. Think good thoughts. Think about having food in the refrigerator. Think about having a nice set of clothes. Doesn't that make you feel better? Just picture the day when you'll have some nice things to put on, and things will be good. I just came by to give you some encouragement and you leave. He says here in the middle of verse 16, notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Well, now we can pretty much see that, can't we? We can see that there's not a lot of profit in that. That didn't really help, to tell somebody to think about a bowl of beans at the same time that they don't have any. It's not going to fill their belly. Let's turn over to, keep your finger there. We'll come right back here in just a little while. But let's go to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. I think we would agree that just going by our brother's house who didn't have the clothes or the food for himself or his family or his children and just giving them some empty sentiments is not really meeting their needs or providing a work, doing a work. It's maybe like, oh, I believe that God's going to take care of you, and I've got faith that you're going to be all right. That is not what God intends. 1 John 3 and verse 16, if you've had time to turn there. Hereby perceive we the love of God. What is our evidence that God has loved us? Because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now that's a tall order. Jesus Christ said, look, I was healthy, strong, had it all together, and I died for you. Now you ought to die for your brethren. Now, that would tell us that if we went by the house of the people that are destitute and didn't have any food, a little bit of talk isn't going to do it. How do we lay down our lives? Well, you could start off a little bit by just saying, let me share what I have. But how many of us would go so far as to say, look, here are the contents of my cupboard. Here's all the food that I have. You take it, and then we go home thinking, I'll probably starve to death because I don't have anything left now. That's how far Jesus Christ went to clothe us and to fill us when we were hungry. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 17, 1 John 3 and verse 17. But whosoever has this world's good, we have plenty of food in our cupboard, and sees his brother have need, and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? If we see somebody that's truly in need, we have it in our means, we have the resource and the ability to take care of him, but we just close up our feelings and we say, well, I don't feel sorry for him one bit. He made his choices, he's just going to waller in them. If we shut up our bowels of compassion from him, John writes this, and John writes this very late. How dwells the love of God in him? John is saying that God's love is not in a person that would do such a thing. Verse 18, my little children, in terms of endearment by John here. He loves us and he cares for us. He's saying, don't be that way. He says, let us not love in word. You know, again, talk is cheap. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue. You know, la, 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 la. You know, just go and be warmed and filled. But in deed and in truth. So John says we have to put things into action. You know, put your money where your mouth is. Do something. Follow through. Actually help somebody out. That's what we have to do. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. We're talking about works and faith, brethren, and distinguishing between, well, I believe that God is in heaven, and I believe that this is His church, and I believe that He has certain standards. And then James is talking about works and deeds and actions. Which one of these ought we to do is the question that's laid out here for us. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. This is John the Baptist again. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, and you see all these big wheels from downtown were coming out to be baptized, and this is John's baptism unto repentance, he said unto them, O generation of vipers. I mean, he knew what their hearts were like. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? How'd you get the message that you better repent and change your life? You better start doing something right. Notice what he says in verse 8. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. Brethren, what does that mean, fruits meet for repentance? That means works. Do it right. Repent. Get your life in order. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 5. Christ is not satisfied with us just sitting around saying to ourselves, I know the truth. I figured it out. I'm going to keep it right here in my Bible, and I'm going to keep it right here in my notebook. I have everything that I need. You know, it's not my job to share it. Somebody else has been called to preach the gospel. Somebody else has been called to make sure that other people understand this. Brethren, that's not our faith. That's not what we're called to do. Matthew 5 and verse 16. These are the words of Jesus Christ. Let your light so shine before men. That's talking about doing, being active. Let your light shine. That's not get up on a soapbox and blabber, 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 saying I have all the answers. This is living as a Christian. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. In case we missed it, there it is spelled out. That they may see your good works. Now, we don't do good works to be seen. In fact, Christ goes on to say it's better to try to do good works and not be seen. You know, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. You know, it's not that kind of a thing. But he says, live your life in good works. Glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7, brethren. But letting your light shine is the same thing. That's works. That's doing it right. Matthew 5 and verse 17, just a couple chapters from where we were. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. Verse 16. You shall know them by their fruits. Again, Christ doesn't say you shall know them by their rhetoric, or you shall know them by their miracles, or you shall know them by their prophecies. You know, not their overflowing words. Again, brethren, talk is cheap. By their fruits. What are their actions? What is their work? What are they're doing? And then he uses this analogy. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? You don't find grapes out on a thorn bush. You don't find figs out in the thistles. You find figs on a fig tree. That is saying, look, you will know the men by their fruits, by the work that they're doing, what they are accomplishing, something you can put your hand on. You can look at a fig tree at the wrong time of the year, if it doesn't have figs on it, you're not going to get any figs. You don't know if it's a good fig tree or not. When you get some produce, so when the tree has worked and produced fruit, that's when you know if it's a good tree or not. So, no, you don't get grapes from thorn trees and figs from thistles. Verse 17, even so, Matthew 7, verse 17, even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. It just doesn't work that way. But he's talking not about trees, he's talking about us. If we are ungodly, we're not going to do godly works. If we are godly people, serving, helping, feeding, clothing, our works will not be ungodly, but godly. Verse 19, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. He's not talking about trees, brethren. He's talking about us. If we're not doing good works, we will be hewn down and cast into the fire. Verse 20, wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that says unto me, Matthew 7 and verse 21, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, see, it's not the rhetoric. It's not just the, oh, I believe that there's a God. You know, the angels know that there's a God, and so do the demons. But he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Notice that. Underline this in your notes. He that doeth, you see the doing, the works? He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. We have to be doing something. If we've been in the church for 45 years and we sit in church every Sabbath and we listen to what's said and then we go home and we're just like everybody else on the street, we need to ask ourselves, you know, am I doing the will of my Father, or am I just one that's just hearing? Let's go over to Romans chapter 3. Paul is going to be presenting his side of the story here, that some theologians, some philosophers think that Paul's saying all you have to do is believe and you don't have to hit a lick at a snake. You don't have to hit a lick at a shingle. You don't have to help anybody with a bean or their clothing. Just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all you have to do. That's not what James is saying. James isn't arguing with Paul, and Paul wouldn't argue with James. There is no conflict, brethren. Let me be clear on this. There is no conflict between Paul and James. But let me give you the scriptures that people look at when they fall into this trap. Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. Paul says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. He's justified by faith. Just the fact that he believes in Jesus Christ, he's justified. He's not justified, as Paul puts it here, without the deeds of the law. That's where the justification comes. All right, now, I won't explain that too much. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, because Paul, again, writing to the Galatians, says something that can be misconstrued. Galatians 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. You see what he's saying? You can't say, you know what? I have been a sinner, and so, you know what I'll do? I'll go over here and give these people $1.80 that I sinned against. I'll go over here and repair the wounds that I caused. I'll go over here. You see, that's being justified by the works of the law. You go over and try to patch up what you've done wrong. Paul says in Galatians 2:16, a man is not justified by the works of the law. You can't go over and say, I'm going to be good now. I'm not going to kill anymore. I'm not going to commit adultery anymore. I'm not going to steal anymore. Therefore, I'm justified because I'm being good. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, That's true. What Paul is saying is that we can't save ourselves. We can't be good enough to save ourselves. We can't be good enough to pay for our past transgressions. Here's another one. Let's go over to Acts chapter 16. Here's another one that the Protestants say to get out of works, to get out of living like Christians ought to live. Sometimes they say this is all you have to do, Acts 16 and verse 31. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in your house." So some people say that's all there is. That's all there is to it. You just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's go back to Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. I want to show that there's no controversy between Paul and James. Paul understood very clearly what was going on. Paul was addressing a situation where people thought that by keeping the law, they worked up their own righteousness without Christ. And James is coming back and he's saying, look, you better have the whole package. Romans chapter 2 and in verse 6. Notice what Paul says here. This is speaking of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. So, see, Paul's freely admitting here that God's going to render to us according to our deeds. If we've been bad, it's going to be bad. If we've been good, it's going to be good. That's what it means when it says render to every man according to his deeds. Verse 7. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. Now that's a good thing to do, brethren, to want to be in the kingdom of God, to want to be glorified with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ wants us to see His glory, and He wants us to have His glory. Read John 17. In well-doing, seek after glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. Verse 8. Romans 2 and verse 8. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. You see what he's doing? He's not doing good works. He's doing evil. Of the Jew first and also the Gentile. It applies equally to everybody. So Paul is very clear here in the Romans that he... In the book of Romans, that he understands that our deeds, our works, are very, very important. Back to James. James chapter 2 and verse 17. Brethren, here's what it comes down to, and I'd like you to write this one down. Good works are the evidence that faith exists. Good works are our, or you could say good works are our evidence that our faith exists. You see, what happens is God gives us the opportunity to prove our faith to Him by our actions. Or as James would put it, by our works. God gives us the opportunity to prove our faith to Him by our actions. James puts it this way. James chapter 2 and verse 17, continuing on here in the book of James. Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Plain old faith. I believe in Jesus, and then I go out and do what I want. It's dead, because it's faith all by itself. So James puts it really straightforward to us. Even so, faith, if it doesn't have any works, if you're not caring about the fatherless and the widows, keeping the law of God, telling the truth, not stealing, all the rest. Faith without works is dead, being all by itself, being alone. Verse 18. Yea, a man will say, thou hast faith, and I have works. You see, here's the contention. Here's the argument between, supposedly, between James and Paul. And James is well aware that that argument is out there. And so he's clearing it up. Yea, a man will say, one, thou hast faith. The other, I have works. Show me thy faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. He's saying that the good works are the evidence that, that faith exists. I will show you my faith by my works. And he's saying, you know, show me your faith without any works, and it's a dead faith. Verse 19. Now he's going to talk about believest. That's faith. Believing and faith, the same thing. You believe that there's one God? You see that? He said, that's my faith. I believe there's one God. You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. See, devils believe that. That's the faith of devils, that there's one God. That's not enough, brethren. Let's go over, hold your finger here always in James. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. When you open up the new booklet, that they may be one, this is where the booklet breaks open in the middle. You'll find that this verse is kind of the center verse in the booklet. 1 John 3 and verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest. In other words, how can you tell when someone is a child of God? In this, the children of God are manifest. And the children of the devil. You can find out if you are a follower of Satan the devil also. Here's how you tell, he says. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. If you're not doing the works of righteousness, you're not of God. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Neither he that loves not his brother. See, you're not of God if you don't love your brother. And as James pointed out, going by and saying, be warmed and filled, is not loving your brother. So loving our brother is also the action step that proves we are the children of God. In this, the children of God are manifest. This is how you know someone is a child of God. He loves the brethren. Let's go back to James chapter 2, verse 20. And James repeats this. James 2 and verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? He's going to give some examples here. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? See, Abraham, he didn't have a list of the Ten Commandments, chiseled in the stone. That hadn't come along yet. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? See, Abraham went through the action. Now, he was stopped. He didn't actually slay Isaac, but he was going through the action. He was going to do it. As far as Abraham was concerned, nothing was more important than God's will to Abraham. And what did God say about Abraham? He says, now I know. You know, that you'll withhold nothing from me. James chapter 2 and verse 22. This is one of the keys of going on to perfection that we see in the book of James here in verse 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? I like to use the word work where it says wrought. It's kind of like that word we talk about wrought iron. It's iron that's been worked over with a hammer. Seest thou, or do you see how faith works with his works, the faith, you know, believing in God, works with the actions that Abraham took? Try to decipher what's being said in these verses, brethren. How faith works with the actions that Abraham went through, with the works of Abraham. And by works was the faith, Abraham's faith, made perfect. God counted it as righteousness in Abraham, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God. See, that's the faith. And it was imputed unto him. See, he didn't actually kill Isaac. He didn't follow through with his action, but God counted it as faithfulness to do what God said. He followed through with the works, with the actions. It was imputed unto him, to Abraham, for righteousness. He was called the friend of God. Verse 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. If Abraham had just sat there and said, "Boy, I believe God. I believe there's a God. I believe God's going to work this out. He's going to, you know, make a great nation and everything." If he hadn't gone through the actions, we wouldn't be here today, brethren. So James says, can you clearly see that by works a man is justified, not by faith only? Brethren, we have to be a people who are so doing when Christ returns. This is a hands-on faith that we have. We have to be involved. Verse 25, James 2 and verse 25. Likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works? Now here's Rahab, a harlot, a prostitute. That was her job. She ran a house of ill reputation, ill repute. And that's what she did for a living. Totally against God's law. She was a heathen and a Gentile. But look at what it says. Rahab, the harlot, was justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. What had Rahab done? She had staked her entire future in protecting those Israelite spies. She believed that God was working something out. See, she had belief. The God of the Israelites is going to come into this nation. She became a part of it. But you know what she did? She put her whole life on the line. Had she been caught hiding those spies, she would have been strung up. She would have been killed. But she threw in with the spies. She threw in with the true God. She believed. But more than just believing, she didn't just say, "Well, I believe that that's God." Her actions took over. And she protected the spies. She saved them. She sent them on their way. And they accomplished their mission. Verse 26, James 2 and verse 26. For as the body without the spirit, or that should be the breath, so that we're not confused. The body without the breath is dead. You stop breathing for about 5 minutes, brethren, and you're dead. He says, so faith without works is dead. Just as important as air and oxygen is to our life, brethren, faith, if it doesn't have works to go with it, is just as dead. So James ends up on a very solid note here. We have to have faith. Yes, I believe in God. I believe in the kingdom of God. I believe in the future of His kingdom. I believe that Jesus is going to set it up. I believe. That's our faith. We all believe those things. Without works. So what are our works, brethren? The fatherless, the widow, the hungry, the naked, the destitute, the weak. We are to have a hands-on faith, a doing faith. Brethren, let's conclude there today. We won't go into chapter 3. We'll do that at a future time. The book of James is a book that you can take off from and take up all the principles of the entire Scriptures. He was a brother of Jesus Christ. He knew Jesus Christ intimately, a tremendous privilege that he had. But we're privileged also, brethren, that these things are shared with us. Let's take each one of these lessons and not treat them lightly. Let's not be dead. Let's have live works, and therefore we too can live, brethren. We'll see you next time.